Well, we're going to turn to the Song of Solomon, please. The first chapter, Song of Solomon in chapter 1. And we're just going to read the first, we'll read the first 11 verses of the Song of Solomon, chapter 1 this evening. Song of Solomon, chapter 1 and verse 1. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Because of the savour of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth, therefore do the virgins love thee. Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. I am black but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. Look not upon me because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyards have I not kept. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon, for why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? If thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock, and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses and Pharaoh's chariots. Thy cheeks are comely with rows of jewels, thy neck with chains of gold. We will make thee borders of gold, with studs of silver. Over the many years that I've been preaching, on various occasions I have dipped into the Song of Solomon, maybe just for a one-off sermon or maybe for two or three related messages. But I've never, ever endeavored to begin at the first verse and preach right through the whole 8 chapters of the Song of Solomon. But a number of months ago, 8 months ago to be exact, the Song of Solomon was more and more and more in my mind. And do what I would as I was thinking of what to preach on in the coming months, I couldn't get away from the Song of Solomon. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to seek to learn from the Song of Solomon. I've given the overall title for these messages, Love as it should be and as it really is, because that's what we find in the Song of Solomon. What love should be and what love really, truly is. Now, in order for us to understand the Song of Solomon, we're going to have to do a bit of groundwork tonight. So that's going to occupy the time. We'll not get much beyond the very first verse of the first chapter. But we need to do a bit of groundwork. And there's a number of things, introductory things that I need to say with regard to the Song of Solomon. First of all, you need to think of the estimation of the book. Because we live in days, generally within the Christian church, that this book is neglected greatly. Perhaps even derided by many. And it is rarely turned to or preached upon. But that perhaps is indicative of the spiritual temperature of the age in which we live. Even back in history, the great Jewish rabbis had a high esteem for the Song of Solomon. Let me read Rabbi Akiba, and this is what he said, writing regarding the Song of Solomon. In all the world there is nothing to equal the day on which the Song of Songs was given to Israel. For all the scriptures are holy, but the Song of Songs is the holy of holies. And right back in Old Testament times, the practice was developed of reading the whole of the Song of Solomon at the Passover season. It was precious and meaningful to the Jewish people. But whenever you come through the pages of church history, it's interesting to note that in times of great affliction and difficulty and persecution, the Song of Solomon is so precious to the people of God. One of the greatest books outside of inspired scripture are the letters of Samuel Rutherford. He lived in the era of what was known as the Scottish Covenanters. And if you get a copy of the letters of Samuel Rutherford and read them,
And you will find that they're saturated with the Song of Solomon. And that man is overwhelmed with the love of Christ for him. But you see, also replicated his love for Christ. And in eras like that, the Song of Solomon is so very, very precious. But not even in an era such as that. Jonathan Edwards, the greatest American theologian, one of the greatest theologians and philosophers that has ever lived. He writes that when he was still a young man and he had been brought to faith in Christ, he says this: "I began to have new ideas, a new kind of ideas of Christ and the glorious way of salvation by him. My mind was greatly engaged with the beauty of his person. The whole book of Solomon was pleasant to me, and I used to be much in reading it." And here is a young man just saved, and he is filled with the thoughts of the love of Christ. And what does it lead him to? The Song of Solomon. To saturate himself in the Song of Solomon. But Robert Murray McShane, godly McShane, remember he died when he was about 29 years of age. His comment with regard to the Song of Solomon was this: "There is no book which affords a better test of the depths of a man's Christianity than the Song of Solomon." There's something wonderfully precious about the Song of Solomon. One of C.H. Spurgeon's predecessors in the church of which he was the pastor was a man called John Gill. The mighty Dr. John Gill. He preached a series of sermons on the Song of Solomon. I told Christine this and she nearly fell off the seat. And she says something to the effect, "Well, I hope you don't preach that long enough." He preached 122 consecutive sermons on the Song of Solomon. I have them at home. They're wonderful to read. Much of it, I have to say, I don't agree with. But even the bits I don't agree with, what a view he has of Christ and salvation. See, this book is precious. It is Scripture. And has great things to say to us. Now, a word about the author of the book. Well, we read there in the first verse, "The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's." And that could mean that this is the Song of Solomon's, which is for Solomon. But the vast majority of scholars historically have always simply accepted that this is the Song of Solomon. Now, that is important for us. Whenever we think, first of all, of the wisdom that Solomon possessed. We live in an age when we need wisdom with regard to the things that will be dealt with in this book. And we are inundated with the so-called wisdom of the world, which is leading us into a morass of sin and iniquity. And all we need wisdom that is beyond this world's wisdom. When you go back in your Bibles, the First Kings in chapter 3, you get that wonderful account of when God appeared to Solomon in Gibeon in a dream and said, "What is it that you would have me give to you?" And what is Solomon's response? He cries out, "Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this so great a people?" And it tells us that his saying pleased the Lord. And the Lord said that he wouldn't give him just wealth and riches, but he would give him that we asked for, understanding and wisdom. And we read then in the fourth chapter of 1 Kings, the 29th verse, "And God gives Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much, and largeness of heart even as the sand that is on the seashore. And Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the east country, and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezraite, and Haman, and Chalcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahal. And his fame was in all the nations round about." Now here's what it says. "And he spake 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. And he spoke of trees, from the cedar tree of Lebanon, even unto the hyssop that springeth out of the wall. He spake also of beasts, and of fowl, and of creeping things, and of fishes. And there came of all people to hear the wisdom of Solomon, from all kings of the earth which had heard of his wisdom." Now notice, it speaks of the great God-given wisdom. And with that wisdom, he penned these 3,000 proverbs and wrote 1,005 songs. What wisdom there is for us contained within this. God-given wisdom, given to Solomon. There's the wisdom that Solomon possessed, but there's also the warning that Solomon provides. This is one of the most astonishing things in all of Holy Scripture. What occurred to Solomon as he grew old? Listen while I read to you from 1 Kings chapter 11. But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God as the heart of his David, his father. What a tragedy, a man with God-given wisdom to govern and rule the affairs of state could in his personal affairs go far, so far astray. And friends, this is a lesson for us. It's a warning. Man, it's a warning for you and me. We may receive wisdom from God as he saves us by his grace. But do not presume on it and play fast and loose with it. We can be led astray. And even those of us who seem most firm and stable in our walk with the Lord can stumble and err even in the matters which we will deal with in the coming weeks. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And notice that word, let him that thinketh. Whenever you think you're stable and secure, that's when you can be at most danger. But Solomon, there's the wisdom that he possessed, the warning that he provides, but there's a witness he presents. Because this is just like God, you know. To take a weak and a flawed man and use him to write the most sublime things, even with regard to the area in which he himself was so mistaken. You think of Peter. And how he denied his Lord with oaths and curses. And the way that he behaved. But then you read Peter's epistles. And the wonderful things that God used Peter to write. And thank God, the God that we worship is a God of grace and a God of mercy. And he takes the foolish things of the world. Eyes stained and marred things of the world. To do the most wonderful things in and through them. So you see the estimate of the book. You see the author of the book. Secondly, the nature of the book. Because if we're going to understand this book, we need to know something about its nature. The first thing is this, that it is indeed a song. It's a song. Now, whenever you listen to a song, and you listen to the lyrics, the words of a song, you understand and you accept that has to be interpreted in a different way to a science book. It must be understood and interpreted in a different way to a novel. Because songs use symbolism, especially love songs. And this is a love song. So that we'll use much symbolic language. And that's why we must be very, very cautious about the language and the descriptions that are used. Whenever the two main characters will describe one another, and they will use some language with regard to each other, and we might scratch our heads and say, but what does that mean? And we try to define it in literal detail. But you see, we miss the point. It's a song. And so it uses words metaphorically. It paints pictures, even as a song does. Not only is it a song, it is the song of songs. That's how it begins. The song of songs. Now, that sort of phraseology is familiar in Scripture. Remember that Solomon prayed to the Lord whenever the temple was constructed and that God was going to inhabit it by His Spirit. And he says, the heaven of heavens cannot contain. Job says, Thou hast created the heaven and the heaven of heavens. Remember that there was that part of the temple and that part of the tabernacle that was the Holy of Holies. In the book of the Revelation, our Lord Jesus Christ is called the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And you see, this song is set apart as being the superlative song in all of Scripture, thus in all of human writings. This is the greatest love song in all the world. There is nothing to compare with it. It is the song of songs. So it is a song. And it is a song of songs. It's the greatest love song you can ever read. Young people, you listen to the songs in your CDs, and many of them will be about love. Listen, they all peel away into insignificance compared to this. This is the greatest love song of them all. But certainly, remember, it is an ancient love song. It was written thousands of years ago. Now, that's very important to realize. That's why whenever you come to it, some of the things that are said will sound strange to our ears. Whenever, as we have read already, you hear these words, I have compared thee, my love, to a company of horses and Pharaoh's chariots. Thy cheeks are comely with rows of jewels, thy neck with golden chains. And we say, how could someone describe the person that he admires and loves as a company of horses? But remember, it was written thousands of years ago, and things change their perspective with the process of time. There are many things in the Bible, whenever we're going through the Old Testament in particular, there are certain phrases that have been carried over into the King James Bible, and people sort of squirm and cringe at reading them publicly. But they would have been perfectly accepted a few hundred years ago. But nowadays our sensitivities are different, and so it is with the Song of Solomon. But not only is it an ancient song, it is an ancient Near Eastern song. And that adds to it. Because cultures make things different. Just as time makes things different. You read the sonnets of Shakespeare. Those love songs of Shakespeare. And you'll find things in those that you find a bit strange. But you see, you in the present day go to some foreign country with a foreign language, and you listen to their love songs and you compare them to our love songs, and you'll say, that's so different. So removed from what we're accustomed to. And so it is with this. And we must remember this as we make our way through it. And as we study it. And whenever the maiden says, as the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved, I sit under his shade with great delight. His fruit is sweet to my taste. Remember, it is an ancient Near Eastern love song. And we must understand what it is she's trying to convey in this. Alright. You've seen the estimation of the book, the author of the book, the nature of the book. Very quickly, I need to mention this. The characters of the book. Because we can't understand it unless we know who the characters are. Now, there are three main characters, if you like, who are presented to us in the book. First of all, there is the maid. And as you read with regard to this maid, you discover some things about her. You discover here, even in these opening verses, that she's part of a family. And as you read through it, you discover that she's the daughter of a widowed mother. And she has at least two brothers. And there's little tensions that arise in the family between her and the brothers at times. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of their vineyards. And when it says children, that's masculine. The brothers had been angry with her. She has at least one sister and that sister is younger than her. She will say, we have a little sister. And she's not yet developed. She's not yet mature. So here is this maid. And you can hear the language that she uses. And so you can discern that is the maid speaking. Because she will speak about, he whom my soul loveth. My dearly beloved. My beloved. These are the terms that she uses, and you hear her speaking. You'll hear her speaking. We'll develop the significance of that in a moment or two. So you have the maid. But then you have her lover. And her lover is a shepherd king. He combines those two things. He is a shepherd king. And this wonderful lover, her shepherd king, as he speaks to her, listen to the language he uses. He speaks to her of, as my love, my dove, my undefiled. He speaks to her also as being my love, my dove, my undefiled, my spouse. The word wouldn't come to me there. At times, my sister. And hear these wonderful, beautiful words. And can you listen to these two speaking to each other? And she speaks to him and says, you're my beloved. You are indeed he whom my soul loves. He says, you are the fairest among women. You're my love. You're my dove. You're my undefiled. Oh, how wonderful to listen to them as they speak one to another. But then you also find the daughters of Jerusalem. And they are those who are friends, particularly the maid, and they observe what goes on. And they are encouragers. There will be much that perhaps some in this company, as we go through this, will say, well, I'm not married and I'm not entering into marriage, so this doesn't seem relevant to me. But you can take the place of those who are these daughters of Jerusalem, these friends, these encouragers, those who observe and watch. So we're making our way through this. There's the estimate of the book. There's the author of the book. There's the nature of the book. There's the characters in the book. We must come to this then. The understanding of the book. What is it all about? What does it speak to us of? Well, it speaks to us, I believe, on two very clear and very wonderful levels. You see, on one level, this is undoubtedly a portrait of human marital love and how it should really be. This is love in Scripture's view, what it should be like. And as you go through this, you see an unfolding sequence, if you like. Chapter 1, verse 2 to 3, verse 5, you see a couple that are drawn together. And there is this longing. The maid says, oh, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. For thy love is better than wine. And she has met this one and she longs and she yearns that he will be her own. And he speaks to her also of his desire and his yearning for her. But then you come to chapter 3, verse 6 to 5, verse 1. And there's the marriage ceremony. And you find him enjoying the marriage. And they're just enthralled with one another. Just like newlyweds. Do you remember those of you who are married? And they were completely enthralled with one another. And oh, the depth of love that they had for each other. But then you see, you come to 5 verse 2 to 8, 14. And that's sort of staying the course. Because things got more difficult. And she can become a little bit cold towards them. But oh, they need to stay the course and work their way through this whole marriage relationship. And you see, this is what it is about. This portrait of human love. The great E.J. Young, great writer in the Old Testament, put it like this. He says, this book reminds us in particularly beautiful fashion how pure and noble true love is. How sad that true love, marital love, has been dragged into the very gutter by our society. And how abominably it has been treated. and how few real models of this biblical pattern there are for young people to look up to. And so many are being inundated with that which is wrong and that which is false. But oh, how wonderful it is to see this sort of biblical love lived out in reality. This is one of the great things I say to you about reading biographies, particularly older biographies. And read of some of those great men and women of God. And read not just of their exploits for God and the things they did, but within their own home and the wonderful depths of love that there was evidence between them. Do you know something? Most people would read it nowadays and say, that's sloppy stuff, that. But it was so real. You know, you should read those dreadfully maligned people. And I am so grieved whenever I hear Christians adding to this misunderstanding and misrepresentation, the Puritans. You read some of those Puritans and read their books about marital love and those who were influenced by it, and it lifts you onto a level, a plane that is like a different land. Let me read you a little bit from John Newton. He wasn't the Puritan, he came after their era, but he was deeply influenced by them. And as a young man, when he was still deep in his sin, he met a young girl called Mary Collett, or Mary Catlett, and he was enraptured with her. He was head over heels in love. But he was so wicked in his day that seeing no prospect of them being married, but eventually they were married. They had 40 years of marriage together. After a long illness, Mary died. Here's Newton's own words. He was by her bedside and he writes, "When I was sure she was gone, I took off her ring according to her repeated injunction and put it on my own finger. I then kneeled down with the servants who were in the room and returned the Lord my unfeigned thanks for her deliverance and her peaceful dismission." What a beautiful sight, this man there by the bedside of that wife they had loved so long, and she had said to him again and again, "Whenever I die, take my ring and you wear it, John." And in obedience to that, he slips the ring off and he puts it onto his own finger, that the world may see forevermore his still devotion toward that wife. He writes regarding the funeral and how God sustained him in it through his word, and he says this, "I saw what I knew before, but never till then so strongly and clearly, that as a sinner, I had no right to complain. And as a believer, I could have no reason. I considered her alone, which he who lent her to me had a right to resume whenever he pleased. And not as I had deserved to forfeit her every day from the first. It became me rather to be thankful she was spared to me so long." And here is this man writing and saying, "Oh, my wife. My wife was alone to me from God himself. And he bestowed her upon me. And oh, I thank God that he spared her to me so long." That was in 1790. In 1793, John Newton published two volumes of letters that he had written to Mary during their lifetime. And he published those letters and he said this was the reason, that they were public, for a public testimony of thanks to God for uniting our hearts by such tender ties and continuing her to me for so long. What a beautiful thing that this woman had kept all of those letters written by her husband. After she had died, he cherished them all, and 3 years later he compiled them into two books to be published as a token to God for his goodness in giving him such a wife, bringing them together for so long. Oh, biblical marital love is a wonderful thing, but you see, I cannot get away from this, that this is also a picture of divine spiritual love. Because in the Old Testament, you get the concept brought to your attention that the people of God are indeed his bride. And in the New Testament, that is made clear and absolutely plain. That corporately we are the bride of Christ. Individually, we are indeed in that bride. We are His bride. And we are to love our wives, men, how? As Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. And wives, we are to submit to your husband, how? As unto Christ, who is the Savior of the body. And then he goes on and he says, no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. He says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And you see, there's this wonderful relationship between Christ and the church. And whenever God ordained marriage, He ordained that that wonderful union should reflect the union that exists between Christ and His people. And so whenever we read these wonderful words, and we hear this maid speaking and saying, He is altogether lovely. This is my beloved. This is my friend. What do we hear? We hear what should be the expression of any Christian wife concerning her husband. This is my beloved. He's altogether lovely. He's my friend. And whenever we hear the voice of the lover say, as the lily among the thorns, so is my love among the daughters. We hear the voice of Christ saying, this is my estimation of my people. This is what they are to me. They are precious, precious to me. And when we come to the last chapter and we come to those closing verses and we read, many waters cannot quench love, we realize that there is nothing, nothing that should quench the love that a husband has for his wife or a wife should have for their husband. And praise God, nothing can quench the love that Christ has for His people. Not even Calvary and all its horrors could drown it. And you know, nothing should quench the love that we have for Him. I'm going to draw to a conclusion. The final point. The relevance of the book. Is it relevant? I say to you, it is relevant. Why is it relevant? Because this book provides a corrective to defective views of sexuality and love. Parents here, have you any idea the sort of things that your children are exposed to over the internet, mixing with their friends in school? The things that they see even in the adverts that are bombarding them. The things that are on the music videos that are positively pornographic and lewd and demean this wonderful gift that God has given to us of sexuality and marital love. And you know, if they don't hear something different in the church, where are they going to hear it? And one of our problems is that our minds, I say this for us all generally, have been so polluted by the filth that we are surrounded with that we find it almost impossible to come to a book like this and to read segments of it without corrupting thoughts rising to the surface and the snickers almost coming. You know, the Word of God says, to the pure, all things are pure. And one of the indicative things about our minds not being as pure as they should is that we come to this beautiful book. And yet as we read it, we almost feel embarrassed by it. Instead of seeing it for the glorious thing that it is. But secondly, this wonderful book, it not only provides a corrective for defective views of sexuality and love, but it is a remedy for diminished levels of spiritual love. I believe this is one of the greatest problems for believers in these days, generally in our land, there are diminished levels of spiritual love. We have lost an appreciation of the love of Christ for us. But oh, that whenever we come to this book and read it and meditate upon it, we will realize, oh, how much He loves me. Just as the maid was overwhelmed with the love that her shepherd king had for us. Oh, that we would be overwhelmed with the love of our shepherd, the Lord Jesus, and our great King, the one who is King of kings and Lord of lords. But not just a deepened appreciation of His love for us, but a deepened demonstration of our love for Christ. Oh, that we may come to love Him as we should. Would any person here say that you love Christ as you feel you should? I can't say it. Oh, for grace to love Him more and more. One of the best books that I've read in the Song of Solomon, best modern books, is by a man called Gary Brady. The title of it is Heavenly Love, published by Evangelical Press. After I've finished this series of sermons, go on back and read it. Don't read it until I finish the series of sermons. But in his introduction to that book, I'll paraphrase what he says and apply it to this course of sermons. He says, one of the purposes of these sermons is to help you see how lovely the Lord Jesus is, how attractive, how appealing. I want you to fall for Him and fall before Him. We don't hear much language like that in the pulpit, do we? That's foreign to our ears. Falling for Christ. Falling deeper and deeper and deeper in love with Jesus. But that should be our experience. We should grow to love Him more and more and more. We think of how He loved us. Oh, the love that Jesus had for me. To die upon the cursed tree. That I, a ransomed soul, might be, is more than love can tell. And if He loves me so, how could I not love Him? May God, in His mercy, grant this heart's desire that as we look into the Song of Solomon, we will fall for Him and fall before Him. And He will grow to be more and more precious.